Jesus, we come before you once again, thankful for you in our lives. We're thankful that you're our Savior and that you're a good shepherd and you know how to take care of your sheep. And one of the things that you challenge us with is being sheep that are studious and that are in your word and in your book, and that we understand that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher this morning, that you'd help us to receive what you would speak to your church in your name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Here's Paul. He's writing to Timothy around 62 to 64 AD to encourage this young pastor. And there are very particular things that he's encouraging Timothy to do, to stay true to his calling, be a good example, contend for the faith, counter false teachers, deal with troublemakers, replace elders if necessary, deal with church matters, and then reminding Timothy of the importance of sound doctrine. And then in chapter 4, he would even tell Timothy, you need to command and teach these things. So it's not only Paul's word for Timothy, but he says, Timothy, don't keep it for yourself. You need to pass these things on. And these are important tasks. And we need to understand that Paul, even in this book, he's not making gentle requests of Timothy or putting out things for Timothy to consider. Here's a handful of things that you might consider adding to your ministry, Timothy. No, he's commanding Timothy these things. He's using very forceful language and even military terms. Paul charges Timothy to wage good warfare. You're in a battle, Timothy, and you need to wage good warfare. As a commanding officer to his subordinate, Paul charges Timothy. And we see in verses 18 through 20 of chapter 1, really a summary of this chapter. Now, if you remember, at the beginning of chapter 1, Paul introduced the letter by even saying that he was an apostle by the commandment of God, not saying that he was called to be an apostle. So already he's starting out with very, very forceful language, and he reminds Timothy of his previous counsel to stay in Ephesus and deal with the false teachers who were misusing the law and the Old Testament scriptures. And then what does Paul do? Well, he kind of goes into a digression in verses 8 through 11, I'll say a Holy Spirit-led digression. And he's talking about the proper use of the law. And he said, this is what the real use of the law. And the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, right? So at the end of that digression, he kind of finishes it with that concept of the glorious gospel of God. And then he adds digression on top of digression because he thinks about how he was saved by that glorious gospel. And then he goes into kind of his salvation story, kind of his own testimony and how he was saved by the glorious gospel of God. And so what does he do in verse 18? Now he comes back to his original charge to Timothy. And this is what we see in verse 18. This charge, this command I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. So this charge goes all the way back to verse 3 of Paul urging Timothy to stay in Ephesus and deal with the false teachers who were promulgating or pushing false doctrine. You should know that the word charge there in verse 18 is a military term. It's to communicate a movement forward, or here are your orders, here are your directives. You're to move forward in this noble campaign that God has called you to, Timothy. And God has enlisted Timothy as his special soldier, and thus Timothy was to serve and please God. Here Paul is charging Timothy to fight the good fight and wage good warfare. You know, in like manner, we're called by God. And we're placed in God's army, aren't we? We've been charged by Jesus himself to make disciples and preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me, and so now I'm commissioning you. I'm charging you. It's no different than in that military sense where Jesus says, I mean, what more authority can Jesus have than all authority that God has entrusted his son? Wow, that's a lot of authority. And then he tells us to go in that Great Commission. What I love about Paul is he actually takes the Great Commission and then he puts it in military terms in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll get there in a number of weeks, but just consider this. Here's what he says. 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You must therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So this is Paul to Timothy giving him, so to speak, the Great Commission in his own words, but in military terms. All right? Now, just think about the parallels with the Great Commission from Matthew chapter 28. So here we go. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, where Jesus says, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, you look at verse 1, where we're to be strong in the grace that is in Jesus. The grace that we need for the battle is only found in Jesus, who will never leave us or forsake us. He's with us, and he gives us his grace. And then Paul says to teach these things to faithful men who will teach others there in verse 2. Well, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 28, 20. He said, teach these people that you're going to make disciples all things I've commanded you. Teach them everything. So just as we have been taught, we are to teach other people, aren't we? And then we're to teach them that they're not to hold all those things to themselves and that they're to teach other people, right? This is where we get the idea of replication. Within discipleship, we should be replicating. Or let me say it another way. Replication is a key principle of discipleship. So somebody told you about the gospel, right? Well, you need to share the gospel with somebody else. Somebody invested in you and said, hey, this is what I'm learning in my daily Bible reading program. This is what I read today, and this is encouraging, and I think you might be encouraged too. Oh, cool. Well, let's share that with somebody else. And listen, if replication was not a key component of discipleship, then discipleship would have ended in the first century, and the church would have never started. So we need to replicate ourselves. And then in verses 18 and the beginning of 19 of the Great Commission, where we see here in verse 3, look at verse 3. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus said in Matthew 28, 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, and I want you to go. Go. We're soldiers of Jesus. We've been sent as sheep into the midst of wolves, and we do have victory in Jesus, but he never said it would be easy. It's going to be difficult because it's a battle. It's war. Jesus said that we would end up suffering, that there would be hardship. He said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you as well. They persecuted me, and then they're going to persecute my followers. We walk in his footsteps. Now, something else, he talks about warfare and not engaging with the affairs of this life in verse 4. And Paul said that the soldier would please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Well, in verse 19 of Matthew 28, he says, make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You should know this, that we serve for the pleasure of another. We serve at the pleasure of another, not ourselves and not our goals and not our dreams or our thing or our desires, but we really, if we understand the Great Commission properly, we're to please him who enlisted us as his soldier. We're to please the Lord. Did you notice that as we make disciples and as we baptize people that have confessed Christ and become converted, as we baptize them and disciple them and whatever, it's not in our name. It's not in the name of any cause. It's in the name of the triune God, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's what we're about. We're to please the Lord. And so this charge, you need to see, we're not just looking at some charge to some probably 20-year-old or 22-year-old 2,000 years ago by the Apostle Paul. Cool. They're all cool people. We don't just say, oh, that's nice. No. This charge is to us as well. No matter the calling that God has placed upon your life and no matter your station in life or whatever you're doing in life, God's called you to it. This is an important calling. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this charge to fight the good warfare is to us. It's to us. This is fighting language, and we're called to fight and not surrender. Now, moving forward through this passage, where he's talking about this charge to fight the good warfare and fight the good fight, he says in the middle of verse 18, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you. The prophecies, what are the prophecies? Well, let's look to the Word. Here's a couple of verses that would illuminate this for us. 1 Timothy 4:14, he says this to Timothy, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. 2 Timothy 1, 6 and 7, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. And so what's going on here? Quite simply, at some point in Timothy's life, perhaps before Paul called him to be a part of his ministry team, there were prophecies made regarding a future ministry. Now, that could happen in a number of ways, and I'm not going to really get into that, but it could have been something like this. Timothy, we've heard you communicate God's word in maybe a devotional sense or with your friends and family. I really believe that God has given you a calling to preach the word. It could have been something like that. It could have been something that someone had a word of knowledge and God said, that man is going to be used greatly for the Lord in the gift of teaching or edifying the body. And that person stepped forward and they said, I don't get words of knowledge often, but when I do, I know it's something special, and this is something right in line with the Word of God. Timothy, I sense that God has called you to be a pastor or some kind of teacher or something like that in your life. It could have happened like that. And then at some point, there were people, including Paul with these other elders, that they bore witness of that, and they laid hands on Timothy, and they said, yes, we see that gift. We see that gift. We see that calling in his life. And so it was likely a gift of teaching. And then Paul even notes in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that Timothy boldly professed the truth before many witnesses. So what is he doing? He's reminding Timothy of his calling. Timothy, do you remember those things that people spoke over you? Do you remember that we laid hands on you and we confirmed that we saw this gift in you? Do you remember that, Timothy? Remember, he's telling Timothy to stand up and deal with false teaching in the Ephesian community there, right? So he needed that exhortation. You kind of see what's going on here? It's like, Timothy, do you remember how you were called? And do you remember when you stood up and you professed the truth with all those witnesses and we bore witness that God had put a gift of teaching into your heart and into your life? That's seemingly what's going on there. He could be strong because he was being reminded that God had called him. It wasn't something that he said, you know what, this idea to be a pastor, it's not working out. No, God called him. God called him. The Christian life and our walk and journey was never promised to be easy. You know, the calling of Timothy or the calling of anyone, really, it's awesome to be called, but it's not all pansies and pastels and pastries. It's difficult. And I tell you what, with any calling, you know, it's difficult, but in particular, when someone's called to ministry, whether it's bivocational or something that you volunteer at church or anything, being an usher or being a pastor or being a missionary or being someone who supports missionaries or whatever, you realize that there's a calling and you say yes to God, it's a whole nother level. And it's going to be hard. And there will be times when you'll say, I don't know why I chose to do this. This is so difficult. This is way more than I signed up for. It usually is. God probably doesn't give us the full picture because we would never say yes if we knew everything that was to come. But you know what we can always come back on? We can always come back to our calling. God, I remember you called me to do this. You called me to do this. Jesus, spoke of suffering and conflict and division, and he didn't promise the Christian walk would be easy, but you know what? It is eternally worth it. We don't want to do anything else. And I think that even being a Christian is actually more difficult than being unsaved. Isn't that true? And that's because of the trifecta of our enemies. We have the world and the flesh and the devil against us. And it would be just better if we stayed unsaved. I mean, no, it wouldn't. Are you guys with me? You know what I'm saying? As far as trials and the ease of life, okay, if that's really what you were going for, because Jesus promised suffering, he promised difficulty. But I tell you what, Jesus is more concerned, praise God, for our eternal well-being than our present comfort here on this earth. And that's why he came, so that we could be saved from our sin and go to heaven. See how I brought that around to the gospel? All right. So that's why we see in the latter verse of verse 18, the conflict in the charge, where he says, Timothy, you need to wage good warfare. Too many Christians fail to see the reality of our lives here upon the earth. This world is an age is a battleground. It's not a playground. The consequences are real. And I would say this, that Satan is just fine having people believe that they should do anything in their power to live peaceably and without conflict. He would just love people to live a life of ease and not do anything that would rock the boat spiritually or even get saved. For the Christian, I think he loves the idea of keeping the Christian keeping their head low and blindly going along with the popular narrative of powerful people or governments. Satan can't take away someone's salvation, but he can certainly dupe and deceive them from seeing the reality of their calling or even the reality of the spiritual battle. He would love for people to go with the reality of Santa Claus and to think that he is a myth or that he's really this guy in a red suit with horns. Oh, he's much more than that. Understand this, that Paul's strong military language in these epistles, it's absolutely intentional that we're charged to wage good warfare, that we're charged to fight the good fight. Once a person understands that the battle is spiritual in nature and rages in the unseen world, only then do they begin to appreciate how the battle impacts and then bleeds over into the physical world. If you don't understand that it starts in the spiritual and bleeds into the physical, you're not going to be able to engage properly. In a spiritual battle, we use spiritual weapons instead of fleshly and carnal ones. Paul addressed this in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. And he said this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." So think about it like this. When we're equipped with the truth of God's word and we know how to wield it, we will be able to pull down strongholds. We can cast down arguments. Why? Because we won't be deceived, because we have the truth of God's word. We'll have the knowledge of God, and we'll know how to bring our thoughts in line with the truth. And so when you know the Word of God, and you have some crazy harebrained thought, or there's some kind of thought from the world, and the world is saying, here's how you should think, if you know the Word of God, you can take that thought into captivity, and you could say, nope, I'm going to bring my thoughts into the obedience of Christ, not what you're pushing or not what I'm thinking. You'll be able to recognize that that thought is not of God, and you can just say, nope, I'm not going to dwell on it. That is absolutely untrue. I'm not going to dwell on it. And then instead of just dwelling on not dwelling on it, then you look to the truth of God's word so that you can dwell on something else, right? And we have to do that because we're human. If I say, you know, big pink elephant, like don't think about a big pink elephant, right? You're going, no, man, I don't want that in my head. You got to replace it with something else. You got to set your mind on things above. You got to put your mind on something else. So when we talk about our warfare, it's really difficult to talk about that and not mention the armor and the weapons that Paul listed in Ephesians 6. He first, before he even gets into the inventory of the armor, he wants the reader to know the very context of the armor. So he lets us know there's a battle going on. There's a lot of armor that's just really cool. And some armor you go, man, I think I would wear that. There's a lot of pockets, or there's a lot of things that you could strap stuff to or whatever. And you go, okay, maybe not the ballistic plate. That's a little heavy, or at least not yet, right? But armor is functional, okay? You generally don't wear armor for style, okay? Unless you're going to some, you know, party, or it's like a dress-up thing. And so this is what Paul gets at in verses 10 through 12 of Ephesians 6. He's finishing up. And again, this is the same town, the same city that Timothy is doing battle and waging the good warfare in. To see the context. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so he's really telling the reader, what is the purpose? Be strong, stand, and be equipped for battle. So he does all that before he gets to the inventory. Then he goes on in verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Now, I'm not going to get into every little piece of armor, but I want you to notice that some of the armor initially seems as defensive. You go, oh, okay, you got the shield and you got a breastplate, but actually, there are offensive capabilities to these things, which is so cool. The world will battle with lies and deceit and manipulation, but what do we have? We have the belt of truth. And isn't that interesting? We have the belt of truth that goes around the, you know, a belt goes around the center part of you, right? Your core. And especially now in the new year, but also in the last probably 5 to 10 years, there's been a lot of focus in fitness on what? Your core, you know, all those little muscles in your core, because you need to have good core strength. You guys have heard this, right? The belt of truth protects us at the very core of who we are. The world will try to deceive us and lie to us and manipulate us, but we have the belt of truth. The world will also battle with the allure of outside or outward success, right? Or even gross hypocrisy. Well, they'll say one thing over here and then they do something entirely different. What do we have? We have the breastplate of righteousness. There is power in having a spirit-empowered righteous life. There's power in living holy before the Lord. And we'll talk about this a little bit more when we talk about having a good conscience. The world will fight with smooth words, but we have the gospel of peace. The world will brawl and threaten with the perception of power, but you know what? We have the shield of faith. Our trust is in Jesus, who has all authority and all power and all might forever. Amen. The faith that we have in Jesus is no match for the threats of the world. They can threaten us with anything, but they can't harm us, really. Because we're eternal in Christ. What are you going to do? Kill me? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now, I would never go out and start tempting people to kill me, right? That would be wrong. But what are you going to do? Are you going to put me in a place where I'm going to suffer? Or are you going to persecute me? Well, I'm going to count it an honor to be persecuted for the sake of Christ, or to suffer like Jesus. Were you going to kill me? They killed my Lord. He rose from the dead. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. I'm going to rise from the dead. I'm good. You know, for the Christian, we're really good to go. We're really good to go. And that doesn't mean it won't be difficult for a season of time. And it could get really, really difficult here. Fine. This life on earth, that what we have left, depending on how old we are, it's a vapor. Just a little vapor, right? Little wisp of smoke compared to eternity. We're so blessed. You know, the world, they'll use evil tactics. They'll lord it over. They'll manipulate. They'll say, I'm going to rule you. But what do we have? We have the helmet of salvation. We know where our loyalty lies. We've been saved. We know our Savior. The world will also attack us with their schemes and their programs, but we have the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We can use the Word of God, and we can just allow it to slice and dice and reveal what's really going on behind that stuff. The world will also have their meditation and all their weird New Age stuff and their, you know, higher sources of power, and you just start to recognize it as Eastern mysticism, right? But you know what we have? We have the glorious privilege of praying and communicating with God. We get to talk with God. We have prayer. We have prayer. It's awesome. And so I want you to see, you know, the last two are absolutely offensive, prayer and the Word of God. But there are offensive capabilities to the armor that God gives to us. Now let's look at verse 19 and note how the good warfare is aided. He says this, he says that you're to wage the good warfare having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. And so here we see number three, the creed and the conscience in the charge. Paul lists really two spiritual tools that we must not forget: faith and a good conscience. Now the first is faith. Number one is faith. And it's not our faith in Jesus so much as it is the faith, Christianity, true Christian faith and doctrine. Okay, so he's not addressing Timothy's faith. He's addressing the fact that we need to have the faith. We need to be saved, and we need to be following after good doctrine. And Timothy would be confronting those who are opposed to the faith. And so he needed to be grounded in the true faith and sound doctrine. Where we read having, okay, where it says having faith, it means to hold, and it means to possess faith. Timothy was to hold and keep and possess the true faith, and he was to be steadfast in it. And if he did that, he would be able to wage good warfare and not suffer shipwreck. I think it's really sad in our day, and unfortunately in our community, where Christians are found wanting in their knowledge of the faith. They're found wanting. It's like they're spiritually anemic. Well, they can say, wow, we've gone on this mission trip, or we've done this, or we've done that, or whatever. But then really, when you start talking to them, you realize they really don't know the Bible. They don't know the true gospel, or they're confused, or they're deceived about end time events, or they're swaying to and fro with every wind of doctrine. And these books that these publishing companies are cranking out, it seems like there's usually one book about every year that everybody starts passing around. Oh, have you heard this book? Or have you heard that book? Oh, you know, it's really not anything that we've seen in the scriptures before. And you kind of look, well, you look at the publisher first and you go, oh, okay, right? And then you use your Bible and you can discern that and you can go, oh, okay. A beautiful result of knowing the truth of God's word is that you'll fall deeper in love with the Lord. As you learn about our loving and our gracious and our merciful God, you end up falling more and more in love with him, and you want to serve him more, and you want to worship him more. That's a wonderful thing to happen. Our love grows for him. So Timothy was to have and hold the steadfast and be steadfast in the faith. But that's not all. He was to also have a good conscience. He was to have a good conscience. Now, one person said that the key to a good conscience is a bad memory. Okay, that's kind of funny, but that's not what we're talking about. Okay? That's not really what we're talking about. Our God-given conscience is amazing. All men have a conscience. Oh, and women too. You guys know around here, we speak in biblical terms. Good. So our conscience that God has given to us, it will actually affirm behavior or refute behavior. It will actually confirm that behavior is godly or say, hey, this is not right. There's something in us that will tell us, you know, it's not right, even without knowing the Word of God. But it's a very sad state when one's conscience is inoperative or no longer in use. So on one hand, it's a beautiful thing not to violate our conscience and to keep it pure. But then it's just super sad when people will not listen to their conscience, or they'll know that something is wrong and then they'll go ahead and do it anyway. That's a bad place to be. Paul will tell Timothy in chapter 4 that in the last days, people will leave the faith, they'll be deceived, they'll believe demonic doctrines, they'll speak lies, they won't even live by the things that they're affirming, so that's hypocrisy. But perhaps the scariest aspect of the condition of these people in the last days is that their own conscience will be seared with a hot iron. Just like you would sear or cauterize an area of the body, and when the nerves are seared, the nerves don't feel anymore. Well, we look around at the evil going on in our world right now, and we see that people are doing things and saying things and acting in ways and supporting things that you realize their conscience is seared, absolutely seared. They sin with no conviction. They do evil with no second thought to it. What we might call evil, you know what they would say? They would say, well, it was a necessary evil. Have you ever heard that phrase? Oh, it was a necessary evil. Well, I'm going to tell you that there's a problem with that, because once we start appeasing our conscience by calling something a necessary evil, it begins to look more and more necessary and less evil. That's a slippery slope. We need to guard ourselves from that. The conscience that once brought conviction becomes silent. It's a bad place when the conscience becomes silent. We must guard our hearts and minds against this. But how do we do that practically? Well, fortunately for you and me, it's not complicated. We need to seek to live a pure and holy life before the Lord. We need to stick and cling to the truth. We need to understand that because God's holy, we're to be holy. That's the lane that we're to run in. And church, don't miss this. There is such a great power in having a clear conscience. Having a clear conscience. Paul thought a lot about this. For Paul, this was a major chunk of who he was and what he thought about and even what he wrote about, having a clear conscience. I'll give you a couple examples. Before the Sanhedrin, when he was being tried for being a Christian and preaching the gospel, he said this in Acts 23:1. Paul looked earnestly at the council and he said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before the Lord up until this day. This is how I roll." Before Governor Felix, he said this in Acts 24:16. "This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." I want to do the right thing before the Lord. To the Romans, he wrote this in Romans 9:1. "I tell you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit." His conscience could bear witness. No, I am absolutely certain I'm doing the right thing. I'm on God's side. The Holy Spirit's confirmed it. I read the Bible. The Bible's confirmed it. And my conscience says I'm on the right path here. Having a good conscience was a major foundation of waging the good warfare. Now, when people reject the faith and they stop listening to their conscience, what happens? They will eventually suffer shipwreck. So don't suffer shipwreck. What Paul seems to be getting at here in this nautical simile is that faith and a good conscience are like ballast to a ship. When those two things are rejected and tossed overboard, the ship becomes too light and is tossed to and fro in the waves. And in the end, the ship will be wrecked. Oh, it might get along for a while, but you know what? When the currents start getting strong or a storm comes, guess what? That ship will be found wrecked on the rocks. Just like we read in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Well, the result of faith in Jesus, or the result of your vessel being without faith in Jesus and a good conscience, is shipwreck. That's it. That's the end. There's no exception. Now, when we look here in verse 19, I want you to see that it says, some have suffered shipwreck. He's going to get into two examples, but sadly, we realize that there were more people than just Hymenaeus and Alexander that suffered shipwreck. What's this referring to? Who are the some? The some refer back to the people that Paul is charging Timothy to deal with in verses 3 through 7. They were the ones teaching, you know, mythological things and spurious things, and they were misusing the law. They had rejected the faith in their own conscience. The word rejected means to thrust away. They wanted nothing to do with the truth, and they exchanged it for a lie. They strayed from a sincere faith and a good conscience. That's exactly what verses 5 and 6 says, that these people, they strayed from a good conscience and from the faith. My friends, the faith and sound doctrine and a good conscience, they are necessary for us to stay on course. They're like guardrails. The faith, not your trusting in Jesus. This is meaning the embodiment of Christian doctrine and the gospel and what God's word has to say. Do you guys all understand the larger use of the faith? Like the faith. One faith was delivered to humans, okay, because of Jesus. And then we have a good conscience. Those two things are like guardrails that will help us stay on course and keep our vessel on course. They go hand in hand. And really, when you look at this, it can be seen in other terms as sound doctrine and holy living. Sound doctrine and holy living. They go in hand in hand. You can't really separate the two. Because holy living doesn't save you, does it? No. But it does prove and bear witness that you are saved and understand the demands that God places upon you as you respond to so great a salvation, right? That's what holy living is about. If you've been saved from the pit of hell, then you would say to your Savior, "What can I do? Lord, what do you want me to do?" Like Paul did. That's not work salvation. He saved you, and then we're responding to salvation, okay? So holy living without sound doctrine is nothing but legalism. But sound doctrine without holy living is hypocrisy. And so they go together. That's what Paul is getting at. I would also add that Paul's not really warning Timothy to keep the faith and a good conscience. You don't put like he's not pleading with Timothy. And Timothy, you got to just hold it together, please. You don't put a lieutenant in charge who has to be warned not to defect to the enemy. Okay? He's encouraging Timothy that these two things will be and prove essential to good warfare. Timothy, just remember, you're armed with this. Now, Timothy was charged with a big charge of setting in order the issues with false teachers and false doctrine. And Paul dealt with two of them, but Timothy would have to deal with the rest. And here's the caution in the charge. Here's the caution. He names two of them. Verse 20, of people who have suffered shipwreck, he said, two of them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So some of the elders in Ephesus, they had served well, but others had not and become shipwrecked. And so he lists two examples. He names them by name, Hymenaeus and Alexander here. And these are examples of the elder situation there in Ephesus. These guys had rejected a good conscience. They drifted to a place where they were blaspheming or speaking against the things of God. Their doctrine was ruined and up on the rocks and wasted. And it all started with Alexander and Hymenaeus rejecting a good conscience. They said, you know what, we don't want to follow after a good conscience. Hymenaeus is actually mentioned by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He talks about the message of Hymenaeus spreading like cancer. He says, Hymenaeus is of this sort. He's got this kind of message. And he's strayed concerning the faith, saying that the resurrection is past and they overthrow the faith of some. The problem with Hymenaeus, one of the problems is that he had timing issues regarding his last day's views, saying that the resurrection had passed. And it wasn't just, well, everybody can have their own view. Ah, they were leading people astray. That's a big deal. They rejected what God had given to them, their conscience. They knew they were doing wrong, and they did it anyway. And so what does Paul do? He doesn't write them off, but he delivers them to Satan, that they would learn not to blaspheme. And this is really church discipline. It sounds rather harsh, but you know what? This is actually really gracious. Because with true biblical discipline, church discipline, or true biblical excommunication, the idea is that there would be a learning, that there would be repentance. This is exactly what Paul was getting at in 1 Corinthians 5 when he said, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It seems harsh, but it's actually loving. You know, this guy in Corinth, if you're familiar with the passage, he wasn't just off the rails a little bit. He was out of the ballpark. He was having sexual relations with his dad's wife. It was absolutely sick. And he wasn't willing to repent, and the church wasn't willing to deal with it. And so Paul says, I'm going to deal with it. Here's exactly what you're going to do. You're going to kick him out of the church so he doesn't think that God is approving his behavior. He'll be out of the fellowship. He won't enjoy all the blessedness of coming to church and ministering one to and all that. He's not going to enjoy that. And he'll hopefully recognize that something is terribly wrong with his relationship with God. That's the idea. It's not punitive. It's actually restorative. It's not unto damnation, but it's unto restoration. And so the whole desire of true biblical excommunication is that that person would have a right relationship with their Creator before they died in their rebellion and in their sin. It's not punishment, it's a removal of that protection, you know, that we find in the church. Again, it's to help the brazen sinner see that something very wrong is going on with their behavior and it's not going to be tolerated. Being outside the church would communicate that very thing as well as protect others who might learn from their bad example. Oh, they're doing this thing over here in the church and everything seems fine. Why can't we do it, right? Let me summarize by the way of a very long sentence. The desire for those who are disciplined in this way is that they would see the seriousness of their sin, that they would not mistake the blessings of the Christian community for God's approval, and that they would become burned out on their sin to the point of repentance and restoration. And so that's what Paul did with these two, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and he delivered them to Satan. Deliverance, that word deliver is actually in the present tense, which means up to the point of the writing of this letter, they had not repented and they had not come back into the fold, which they would have been, you know, the biblical thing to do would have been ready to receive them. Maybe with some boundaries and okay, you're going to have to, here's this track to run on, but absolutely receive back in. And again, like I mentioned, blaspheme is speaking against the purposes of God or the things that God says holy. They're speaking against all of that. And these guys had to. The false teachers had to speak against the true things of God to make their false teachings about the law become palatable to people. So here, Timothy, he really has the full apostolic force of Paul behind him as well, and more importantly, the calling of God upon his life and the power of the Holy Spirit. I can't say I would like to be Timothy receiving this letter from my mentor. There was going to be a tough road to go ahead of Timothy, but you know, here's some practical things that are evident, and here's where we come in for a landing and we take from this. Timothy had in writing the charge of Paul. He had it in writing, kind of like a card, you know. Paul gave me this card. I have access. I can do these things. I can say these things. Paul told me. There would be no question as to what Timothy was commissioned to. Also, Timothy has in writing the pattern of Paul. So he has the charge, but he has the pattern. So some years prior, Paul was where? He was in Ephesus. And he excommunicated Hymenaeus and Alexander. Timothy watched that. And probably as a young pastor, he was probably standing back going, whoa, that's heavy. Ah, I see you're considering this, Timothy. Yes, that is very heavy. But God takes this type of thing very, very seriously. Blasphemy, you know, speaking against the holy things of God and teaching people false doctrine. God takes it seriously. So Timothy's got the pattern of Paul. He also has in writing the seriousness of Paul, doesn't he? Timothy could produce this letter should he be questioned when taking such measures in the congregation or smaller fellowships. Timothy has in writing what Paul did and no less should be done when it becomes necessary. He's got it written down. Sometimes, you know, when I'm going to the store, I can usually do two things, maybe three if I'm the one doing the recipe that I know I need three things. But you know what? You go past three, my wife knows this, it's like, I'm going for a piece of paper. Okay, now I got to write it down. Timothy had this in writing. But guess what, Christian? You have it in writing too. You have the Word of God, and we praise Him for that. So, to wage good warfare means that we understand the seriousness of the charge, that we possess sound doctrine concerning the faith, and we keep a good conscience. That's how Paul did it. That's how Timothy did it. And that's how we are to wage good warfare in these last days. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your word. We not only have the teachings of Paul and the pattern of Paul, but more importantly, Jesus, we have you, and we have your teachings. We have your pattern, your manner of life, and what you did while you walked on this earth. And we're thankful for these things. We know that we live in tumultuous times, and we live in an age of deception. But Lord, we have your word, and we're thankful. Lord, I pray that in this new year that we would really understand that our Christian lives are in the context of a battleground and not a playground. Lord, there's a war, and you've enlisted us as your soldiers, not in the physical sense, but Lord, in the spiritual sense, and how much more powerful. Lord, that we can have our feet shod with the everlasting gospel of peace. Lord, that gospel is strong enough because if someone believes in your good news that Jesus died for our sins and was buried and rose from the dead, that person can be saved. Lord, there's no other gospel out there. That's so strong, Lord, and so durable. What a foundation. And you've called us to share the good news with people. Lord, what a blessing. And Lord, I pray that we would understand that our foundation for this battle lies with solid and sound and pure doctrine, the faith that was once delivered to the saints, but then also, Lord, having a good conscience, that our conscience would be sensitive, that we would be listening to it as your Holy Spirit would guide us and direct us in these last days. Lord, thank you for this time, and thank you for your word and your name. Amen.